Amen. Thank you, Pastor Justin and worship team, church family. If you're with me this morning, you have your copy of God's Word. Would you turn with me to the book of Ruth? And I know that that, again, seems like a shock to those who have been here week by week, because if you're a guest here this morning, I'm not going to say you came on the wrong Sunday, but we have been going line by line through the book of Romans. And we normally preach line by line, but today and this week, the Lord stirred my heart to just take a little bit of a break. Particularly if you've been here last 3 weeks through Romans 9, you probably know why. A little taxing for us, but helpful. And yet, this morning, I really wanted to look at biblical masculinity, it being Father's Day, thinking through this. And I know it may seem like a weird place to go. We'll talk about that, but I want to look at some of these things from the book of Ruth. I'm going to read from Ruth chapter 2. Verses 8 through 16 this morning, and then we will begin more probably of an overview and topical series than you're used to, or topical sermon than you're used to, but encouraging nonetheless. The infallible, inerrant Word of God says, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn.' So she fell on her face, bowed to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?' And Boaz answered and said to her, 'It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother to the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge.' Then she said, 'Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants.' Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, 'Come here and eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied, and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her.' First Baptist Church of Gray Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Father, we're so grateful for the realities that have been sung, read, and spoken to us already this morning in this worship service. We ask that our worship simply would be pleasing to you, that you would work the limitation of the preacher and the hearers. We ask that you would do a work in our hearts through your word this morning. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, you know, it's always a joy to worship with you this morning by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and applying that gospel not only to just fathers today, but if the Lord gives me the ability to communicate clearly, hopefully to every person in this room. I'll tell you, I'm always eager to preach on Father's Day. I'm eager to preach every day, but especially on Father's Day. In fact, I would say this is easily one of my favorite days to preach every year, because I would say that fatherhood and particularly biblical masculinity are so important. If we get these things right, so many other things will fall into place. If we get this wrong, it's brutally difficult to make up that ground in other areas. We can all probably have some testimony and hear from people that would tell us that there is destruction in having a bad dad. Think about that impact it has on the family. Not just abusive fathers, but even selfish fathers, fathers who are aloof, fathers without vision for what their families could be, dads without plans for how they will steward and lead people who God has given to them to glorify Him. It's so important that our households be led by capable, virtuous, even strong men, lest our children remain as children. Lest our wives be forced into the position of doing the job of their husbands. Because the reality is, when men abdicate their God-given position of headship, women step up to fill that void. Just like when clay is left out in the sun, it gets hard and brittle and it loses the moldable quality that makes clay clay, so also when women lose the protection and provision of a man, they can become bitter. They lose something that is special to them. I'll tell you this morning, women are the most glorious creatures God ever created. Amen? And thus, they represent the highest responsibility for men to steward. In Genesis 1 and 2, creation week culminates and crescendos with the creation of Eve. She was the final thing God created. The world was incomplete without her. It was not good for man to be alone. Adam could not have done his job of filling the earth and taking dominion over it without a helper made fit for him. Amen. Starting to sound like a Mother's Day sermon, isn't it? The point, though, is to present this well-being of women and children as the treasured responsibility of men in general, but fathers in particular. Amen. We need biblical masculinity. We need fathers. And so, obviously, when you think about a Father's Day sermon, you probably get your mind going to passages like Ephesians chapter 5, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, or even the next chapter, which tells us, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the admonition and instruction of the Lord. Those would be great sermons for Father's Day. Those would preach today. Maybe you also would think of Joshua, another sermon we love on Father's Day. I think I've preached this sermon probably on Father's Day. The book starts out to be strong and courageous. The book ends with a father saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That'll preach on Father's Day too. But as you know, that's not where we're going today. Instead, we're going to this Old Testament book that at first glance probably doesn't seem very manly at all. And in fact, if you're not familiar with it, you might think this is a great book for ladies to study. And it is. But there's much in this book, the book of Ruth, for both men and women. We're going to do something a little bit different, as I said. We're going to do an overview of the book of Ruth this morning. And one thing that we probably need to learn before we start this is that how your Bible is ordered would be helpful to know in order how to understand it. And how the Bible is ordered in different cultures might be helpful as well. Different traditions have different orderings of the Old Testament books. Now listen, the ordering of the books of the Bible is not a matter of inspiration. Right? The content of the Bible is, but the ordering of books is a matter of tradition or local chronology or logical chronology. There are other ways to order books which have some advantages. And I want to point this out to you because, for example, Jewish people in their Old Testament books, they sometimes, quite often, place the book of Ruth after the book of Proverbs. Why in the world would that have any relevance for us whatsoever? Well, think about how Proverbs ends. It ends with commending the pursuit of this virtuous woman from Proverbs 31 to young men. As the poem goes, for her worth is far above rubies. Some translations say she is far more precious than jewels. It's possible that the Hebrew tradition placed the book of Ruth directly after that poem in order to show that Ruth is the embodiment of feminine virtue. She is, in fact, called a virtuous woman in Ruth chapter 3, verse 11. And so it's important for us to realize that, to shape that. But when you hear this is going to be a special message for Father's Day, another question you might be asking is this message for everyone or just for fathers? Well, I've already said that I believe fatherhood and masculinity are of critical importance of families, churches, even societies to get right. But how is a message on masculinity and fatherhood important enough to make an entire church sit through it? Because obviously not all men in this room are fathers. But the role of masculinity does not fundamentally, listen to this, the role of masculinity does not fundamentally change in fatherhood. Did you know that? All fatherhood does is define exactly who you're supposed to lead, protect, and provide for. Even men without children are called to be leaders, providers, and protectors. So that means, look, even if you were to go to a gas station or somewhere public and you see a woman all alone who is being pestered by a man, guess what? That is a divine appointment if you are a man to be a protector. I believe that is your responsibility as a man. These tasks aren't just for people who have kids. It's for all men. Well, what about women? Why does it matter for you to hear a Father's Day message today if you're a woman? Well, one big reason is because you need to know what traits and actions in men are to be celebrated and affirmed. Many women in this room are raising young men or are married to a man or they would like to be married to a man one day. And if you don't know what the Bible says about godly masculinity, what these boys are supposed to grow up into, then you will be unable to affirm it when you see it. Because not every trait that is biblical is immediately attractive to us as fallen human beings. But the little boy protecting his sister should be praised by his mother. The assertive teenage boy who identifies problems and takes charge like a man should be affirmed by the women in his life. If you buy into the world's current lie that the highest goal of a woman ought to be independence, then you will see masculine virtues as toxic rather than biblical. Thus, young men should be praised in acting in a way that allows for a woman to depend on them. I know we haven't even gotten to the text of Ruth yet, but I promise this is so connected to what we need to learn. We need to know why we need to celebrate biblical masculinity and why the Bible speaks so highly about fatherhood. There are glorious differences between men and women. Boy, if our society needs to hear anything, that sounds like the most simplest of sentences, but it's true. Friends, hear this. There are glorious differences between men and women. These deep truths woven into the fabric of creation by our God beckon us to some very practical decisions. This is not just pie in the sky theology. This actually changes the way we live. I need to be reminded of this. I need to be reminded that godliness sometimes looks different in boys than it does in girls. You're looking at a man who is the proud father of two daughters and a son. But I have two daughters, and I grew up without a sister. I had some gaps that needed to be filled in when I got married. As a father of two little girls, I now know that sometimes they need to just have a good cry and cuddle. That wasn't a thing growing up with only a brother. If you started crying for an unobvious reason, you received something to cry about. Boys and girls need different things. Some girls would be better served by their fathers holding them while they are simply allowed to cry it out. And on the other hand, there are some boys out there who would be better served by their mothers if she toughened them up by saying, "Son, rub some dirt on it. Go outside and step on some ants." Now listen, of course there's a line there. I'm not saying there's never a time for a boy that they would need some comfort and a cry or for girls to need to toughen up. But the point is, the theology we're believing now affects the practical. A true understanding of masculinity and fatherhood changes the way that men act and changes the way that women treat men. I put all this before we even got to Ruth because I want everyone, man, woman, and child, married, unmarried, married with kids, single parents, to see how important this is to get right. In fact, this is what we call an anchor point, what I'm about to give you this morning. It's something we have to have nailed down before we get to the text for our purposes this morning. This is the anchor point. It's the main idea. All of us have a role in promoting biblical masculinity. All of us have a role in promoting biblical masculinity. With that firmly fixed in your mind, hopefully, let's go ahead and go through the text of Ruth. This is an overview again. I am not going to read every verse for you. One day, Lord willing, we will go through this book line by line, verse by verse, because it is wonderful. It's a book short enough that you could read it in one sitting in this afternoon if you wanted to. But rather than reading every verse, I'm just going to summarize section by section, highlighting the elements that are most relevant for our purposes today on Father's Day. So the first section, I'm going to do this in four chapters. The first section in chapter one, we're going to entitle Ruth's Loyalty in the Midst of Naomi's Tragedy. Ruth's loyalty in the midst of Naomi's tragedy. Verse 1 tells us that this story is occurring in the days when the judges ruled. And the first hint of something that has gone amok is the mention of a famine in the land of Bethlehem. And we're actually already at risk of missing something in verse 1 if we don't know what the word of Bethlehem means. Bethlehem means the house of bread. So this is an ironic famine. The house of bread has no bread. And because of this famine, a man named Elimelech takes his wife and his two sons to Moab. Moab is one of Israel's neighbors across the Jordan River. Many, including myself, interpret this decision of Elimelech to move his family out of the promised land as an act of rebellion. In the very least, it's an act of faith. We know this because the blessing of God was very much connected in the Old Testament to the promised land. And in the very next verse, Elimelech dies, which could easily be seen as a judgment of leaving the promised land. Now, I will say the text is not explicit there, so we can't be sure, but I believe it is an inference we're supposed to make. Naomi, Elimelech's widow, continued to sojourn in Moab, and her sons take Moabite wives when they do. Were they being judged? Well, I would argue, again, the spirit of the law was essentially Israelites should marry Israelites so they would not be drawn away by foreign gods. And I would also just add, many people use that as a terrible hermeneutic for not having interracial marriages. No, remember what Israel's supposed to picture, the New Testament church. The picture there is do not be unequally yoked with someone who does not love Christ. The picture is not do not marry outside of your race or culture. I hope we all know that. So again, I believe by inference we're supposed to see this as God's judgment. Here's another element that some use to argue that God was judging them. The two couples, Mahlon and Ruth and Chilion and Orpah, both suffered from infertility for 10 years. And after those 10 years, Mahlon and Chilion both died. I know it's probably hard to keep these relationships in your head, so I'll give you the who's alive and who's dead at this point in the story, okay? Elimelech is married to Naomi. They have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Those two sons, after Elimelech moves his family to Moab, Mahlon and Chilion marry two Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. After 10 years, no children are born. Then Mahlon and Chilion died, and Elimelech is dead. So only women. We have the mom, we have two daughters-in-law, that's it. Both of them, by the way, both daughters-in-law are widowed. None of them have male offspring. One note about this, by the way, that's relevant to our purposes on Father's Day, is that this absence of male leadership in the home is being presented to us in the story as a dangerous and terrible tragedy. All three women in this story are deprived of two of the greatest physical blessings that a woman can have. They don't have a man to provide for them and protect them, and they don't have offspring. But there is this glimmer of hope in the midst of their tragedy. After hearing that the famine is over in Bethlehem, that once again there is bread in the house of bread, Naomi makes the decision to move back to Bethlehem. And you see how much Naomi treasures marriage and children by how she actually tries to convince Orpah and Ruth to stay and go back to Moab and find another husband. Look at your Bibles and see how she explains this to them in chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. It says, "But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should stay, I have hope. Or if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.'" Well, after this request, Orpah listens and she stays in Moab, returning. But Ruth stayed with Naomi. Again, normally in Israelite culture, if a woman doesn't have children and her husband dies, her in-laws are supposed to give her one of their younger sons in order to raise up an offspring on behalf of the older son to perpetuate the name of the dead. That is not something Naomi can do right now for her daughters-in-law. because there are no living males in the family whatsoever. So Naomi, she tries to explain, listen, I'm too old to fulfill this responsibility, but even if I were to find a husband and conceive immediately, you, Orpah, and Ruth, you'd have to wait many years for those little boys to grow up to be old enough to provide for them. And I know that, listen, in our culture, that sounds a little weird. But part of the reason it does is because our culture doesn't value marriage and family. But I also would just say there are some in this room I know who are longing to have children or be married. Some in this room who, like Naomi, can only see the hopelessness and bitterness in their situation. And I would just say to those who may be here this morning that feel hopeless like Naomi, let me encourage you to respond like Ruth. Look at verse 14. This is right after Naomi asked Orpah and Ruth to return to Moab. Look at Ruth's response. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. So Orpah leaves, Ruth stays. She has loyalty in the midst of these terrible circumstances. And I would just add that that's a beacon of hope for us to follow. As much as I'd like to spend more time on the first scene, I'll just say the chapter ends with one more glimmer of hope. Remember how the chapter opened? Famine in Bethlehem. The house of bread has no bread. Well, how does the chapter end? Well, look at the verse 22. It says, when they returned in Bethlehem, it is the beginning of barley harvest. See, like all true stories, the Lord's providential hand is working behind the scenes to accomplish his purposes. But for now, we need to enter into the second scene and introduce a very important Father's Day character. Chapter 2, we see the introduction of a possible Redeemer. The introduction of a possible Redeemer. The very beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1, it tells us there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. And I'll just say, spoiler alert, in today's sermon, Boaz is going to serve as the prototypical example of what biblical masculinity looks like. Verse 2. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I might find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. And then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. I'm going to pause right here just a moment to remind you of the very simple welfare system that existed in ancient Israel, which of course I know that you remember from our line by line, chapter by chapter study in the book of Leviticus. Amen? That was like 10% of you. All right, I'll preach it again. You can read about this in the Law of Moses, but essentially here's what happened. The poor, the alien, the destitute, the stranger, they were allowed to glean leftover grain from the edges and corners of field during the harvest. So the landowners were charged not to harvest 100% of the grain, but to leave the edges and corners for those who had need. This is not a socialized system. This is not a wealth distribution, but they had to do the work. They had to harvest it themselves. They didn't have to plant it or tend it. That's the welfare side, but they did have to do the work of the harvest. And that's what Ruth wants to do. She wants to find a field and glean some of the leftover grain in order to have enough for her and Naomi to eat. So verse 3 continues. Very important phrase. I love this phrase. It says, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Let me remind you of something. We need to realize when the Bible says something happened by chance or it just so happened, it's only talking about that from the human perspective. Friends, nothing happens by chance. Molecules and mountains are in the place that they are in because that's where God wants them to be. Do you believe that? Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. There are no accidents. And so next in chapter 2, we see here some of the masculinity of Boaz, which I've been saying is so important. And this seems like a good time to reveal to you what the Bible tells us masculinity is. Whoever controls the dictionary controls the people. And so there are certain words that our world defines in wrong and destructive ways. Words like love, words like justice, words like freedom, glorious words that we can only understand the way God intended when the Bible is the foundation of our worldview. And this is important because when the world thinks of masculinity, they don't think about it in the way the Bible presents it. I fear they have affected the way the church thinks about it as well. I refer to the world's conception of masculinity as machismo or beards or football or guns. And these are all things that are the authentic, or can be, I would say, the authentic expression of manhood. But they are not in and of themselves essentially manhood. In fact, if you're a native Callahanian, you might throw in cowboy boots, tractors, trucks, and chewing tobacco. But the point is, Bob just said, ooh, all right. The point is, in the world, masculinity is reduced to these external expressions that aren't good or bad in themselves, but this reduction of masculinity to mere expression is one of the reasons that the most antagonistic in our world can't say the word masculinity without saying the word toxic first. And so let me just give you three words that summarize what the Bible actually says regarding masculinity. Those three words are lead, protect, and provide. Beards and guns are helpful, but optional. Lead, protect, and provide. Let's look at those in turn and see how Boaz exemplifies those in our text. Lead. When people hear the word lead, they often think of just decision making or direction setting, and that's fine. You should, however, think also of initiation. Leading by example, leading by doing and doing first. The Bible tells us, and we can see with our own eyes, I hope that you know this morning, that women don't really like it when men just tell them what to do. Did you know that? I really hope you do. Let's be real. That is not something that excites women at first glance. The desire for wives to rule over their husbands, listen, is partially a consequence of the fall. Yes, you can read about that in Genesis 3. But how do we see Boaz leading in Ruth? What initiative does it take? Does he take? Well, it starts off really simple. Actually, it's just a mere question. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. This is when Ruth is gleaning the field that just so happened to belong to her ancestor, Boaz. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said to a servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" Now, you might think, okay, that's a bit of a stretch. How is that an example of Boaz leading? Well, it's for two reasons. One, Boaz has already been described to us in the text as a wealthy and mighty man. But think about this. Not only does he have harvesters, he has servants overseeing harvesters. He has middle management on his farm. He does not need to be checking on the reapers and asking questions about who is who. But this represents that level of initiative on his part. And the second reason we know this question is an example of godly initiative is because the action that this initiative brings about, namely the other masculine virtues, protection and provision. Look secondly at protection. We see protection when Boaz finds out Ruth married into his family. He charges her in the text we read at the beginning not to leave the field because when she's in the field, he can protect her from abusive men. That's what we see in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So not only does he protect her, but then he provides for her. Look at chapters 14 and 16 of 2. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean and do not rebuke her." Ruth receives far more from Boaz than a person would normally receive from gleaning in the fields. She eats until she's satisfied, and the Bible tells us that she has some left over. His harvesters are pulling harvested grain out of their bags and leaving it on the ground for her to find as she goes through the field. Don't let this be lost on you. Having extra food in this culture is a huge indicator of wealth. I know many of us throw out our leftovers every night. That's not normal in human history, by the way. That is an absurd level of prosperity. Most people in the world work to eat. We work to play. That is so unusual. In fact, it's so unusual that Naomi responds to all the food that Ruth brings home in this way in verse 19. Look what she says. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." It didn't even occur to Naomi that this level of provision could be achieved without a man taking notice of Ruth. And this favorable treatment starts to break the bitterness of Naomi. And as you read chapter 2, that glimmer of hope that was introduced in chapter 1, it starts to grow and blossom. Boaz is referred to over and over again as a close relative. Some of your translations would call him a redeemer. And so think about this. In chapter 1, Naomi is lamenting her ability to provide Ruth and Orpah with a husband. The story is hinting that Boaz just might be this man who would act as her kinsman husband, a kinsman redeemer. So the story moves forward to the third scene. The title of the sign of chapter 3 would be this: Naomi making a plan for Ruth to execute. Naomi making a plan for Ruth to execute. At the end of chapter 2, it indicates that some time has passed between chapters 2 and chapter 3. So don't think that this action's been taken by Naomi immediately after discovering Boaz's favorable treatment of Ruth. Some weeks have passed. But then Naomi tells Ruth the following plan in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It tells us, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do.'" Now, we don't really have time to go into any number of the cultural things that could be going on here. But I would just say for today, we should understand that these actions of Ruth and Naomi are them expressing their desire for Boaz to redeem her, to fulfill the responsibility that a close relative would have in that culture. And so as Ruth executes this plan, Boaz indicates a willingness to fulfill this responsibility, but there's a small problem. Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." Proverbs 31, right? Verses 12. "Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So this hope of redemption continues to build. The original glimmer of hope that they were arriving just in time for the barley harvest is now shining brighter and brighter, like quickly approaching headlights. And we as readers are starting to see the potential happy ending for the story. It's all looking good up until this point. And the story ends with doing even more protecting and providing. Boaz protects her reputation. And he ends chapter 3 by giving her even more grain to take to Naomi. Naomi has the final word in chapter 3 as an expression of hope in verse 18. "Then she said, 'Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day.'" That leads us to our fourth and final scene to see if this plays out as expected. I've named chapter 4, "Boaz Accepts Sacrificial Responsibility." Boaz accepts sacrificial responsibility. If you notice, sacrificial responsibility finds its way into our title this morning. I would like to portray Boaz assuming sacrificial responsibility for Ruth in this chapter, both as one for men to follow and for women to celebrate when they see it in men. But also, I want to portray it as a clear picture of the gospel that we all celebrate. In chapter 4, Boaz attempts to rectify a tragic situation that he had nothing to do with causing. I want to say that again. You need to hear this. In chapter 4, Boaz attempts to rectify a tragic situation that he had nothing to do with causing. It wasn't Boaz's fault that Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion died. It wasn't his fault that Elimelech moved his family to Moab and his kids married Moabite women. It wasn't his fault. But he took responsibility. Men, we should see this as an example to imitate in our households. On some level, we understand this is right, right? We know that when our kid breaks the neighbor's window, if you're honorable, you pay for the window. It may not be your fault, but it is your responsibility. Sometimes we pretend, however, that this responsibility is only in the physical and not in the spiritual. Is it always a husband's fault when his wife or his kids aren't walking with the Lord as they should be? Of course not. But it is his responsibility. Men, we have to stop imitating Adam and start imitating Christ. When Adam was confronted about the sin in the world, he said, "It wasn't me, Lord. It's the woman you gave me." And yet, what did Jesus do about the sin in the world, which he hasn't in the least been at fault for? He took sacrificial responsibility. Now, I say this as a young husband and father who's still daily learning how to do this in his life. The Lord has been showing me that this picture of the gospel that exists in marriage and in gender roles, it's so important for the church to grab a hold of. Friends, this is why we will not compromise on the LGBTQ agenda. This is why worldly feminism has absolutely no place in the church. When we compromise on these issues, we are sacrificing our best opportunity, our most powerful weapon, our loudest megaphone that screams the gospel to an unbelieving world. Boaz is an example for men to imitate and women to celebrate because he resembles what Jesus did on the cross for his bride. That's the message that we need to understand. The world will see it best when they see it in our marriages. And the sacrificial leadership of men and willing submission of women in the church and home. So how did this play out in Ruth? Well, the next day, Boaz went to the gate where official business happened in that culture. The man was a closer relative of Elimelech than Boaz was. And also, there were elders of the city as witnesses there. And so Boaz informed the closer relative of the situation. And he does so starting in verse 3 of chapter 4. Look at that with me. Then he said to the close relatives, Boaz speaking, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. If you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." What a lesson there is here in this interchange. The nameless man, the nameless relative, he wanted the blessing of the land. He wanted the blessing of the inheritance. But he didn't want the responsibility of a wife. He also probably didn't want to sacrifice some of his reputation issues, being married to a foreigner. And just, I had a lot more on this, but I'm just going to leave this very simple. I wonder how many of us husbands want the blessings of a wife without the responsibility having a wife entails. Are you a big fan of marriage or just a fan of the climactic high points of marriage and the obvious blessings? Verse 8 continues, "Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal another cultural custom. Verse 9. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I've bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion of Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." There's irony in the story, by the way, if you haven't already seen it. The reason given by the closer relative for not wanting to take on the responsibility of Ruth is because he thought it would affect his own inheritance. There's a sense in which the offspring from this union would have been to carry on the name of Elimelech and Mahlon. That's the responsibility for the kinsman redeemer, to produce for the dead. But did you notice the ironic part? This concern for his own name resulted in his name being completely omitted from historical record. Did you notice that? The author never says his name. That's on purpose. We don't know who he is. Where would his name have gone if he had taken responsibility? Well, we know that, don't we? The book ends with a genealogy. Boaz and Ruth did marry, and they had a son. And the name of the son was Obed, who grew up to have a son whose name was Jesse, who grew up to have many sons, one of whom was named David. See, this ending may or may not strike you as deeply meaningful, but I want you to consider this morning of the audience of the original hearers, particularly those who were in exile. So if you're a Jew in the midst of the chaos of Old Testament history, remember, they've been taken out of their home, out of the promised land, under Babylonian captivity. Consider a Jew hearing this story. The faithful exiles, they long to be back in the land. So to hear about Elimelech wandering away from the land, it would be a slap in their face. In exile, they would have been surrounded by people who were worshiping false gods. So for the main character to be a Moabite woman who would turn to Yahweh would be simultaneously frustrating and encouraging. Just try to get into the head of an ancient Jew exiled in Babylon hearing this story, resonating with the hopelessness of Naomi's situation, getting excited about the hope of redemption because they knew they couldn't get out of Babylon without someone redeeming them. And then the story culminates in a few seemingly small steps of obedience that ultimately result in the birth of David, the golden age monarch of Israel. How exciting would it be for them to understand the present hopelessness is not an indicator of what God can or will do in the future. There's a sense in which this story is about God providentially bringing the greatest king of Israel home to Bethlehem through famine, through Moab, through infertility, through obedience and disobedience. Do you see what this story is supposed to do for us? It is showing us, friends, that redemptive purposes are always being worked out by God. No matter how dark it looks in the moment. Just think about it. Just listen to the list of things that God used in this story to work out his purposes. Famine, the wandering of Elimelech, the death of Elimelech, 10 years of infertility, death of Mahlon and Chilion, the ending of a famine, the loyalty of a foreigner, the accidental happening upon a field that belonged to Boaz the Redeemer, the obedience of Boaz to lead, protect, and provide, the obedience of Ruth to her mother-in-law, the initiative of Ruth, not just sitting around but working in the fields and going to the threshing floor, and the idolatry of a nameless man. All of these things were worked together by God to accomplish his redemptive purposes, including King David being born just a few generations later. But we also know that David is a descendant who became an even greater king. If the original readers of this book were supposed to be able to have hope about the future in the midst of their dark season, because this dark season brought about King David, how much more hope should it produce in us, knowing that not only did King David come from this situation, but more importantly, King Jesus, the King of Kings. Friends, redemptive purposes are always being worked out by God. Take that home and apply that, no matter how things look. By way of application this morning, the question for fathers is simply this: are you going to work for or against God's redemptive purposes? Are you going to work for or against God's redemptive purposes? Will you be like Boaz, ultimately like Christ, who accepts the sacrificial responsibility that God requires of men? Think about this. We have a hard enough time just even in our culture accepting any responsibility, much less sacrificial responsibility, which at its core means it's doing nothing for us. We are filled with selfish husbands who will work certainly, but work to gain something out of it. There's a famine in the land of husbands who sacrificially provide, protect, and lead their family for only the glory of God as their motive. We need this desperately. Or will you be like Elimelech, wandering around, looking for bread, faithless? Will you be like the nameless man who squandered the opportunity to do something great because he was so concerned with his worldly inheritance? Who are you going to imitate? Who is going to be the sacrificing leader in your home? Because if it's not you, husband, you will force your wife into doing it. Listen to me. Husbands are described in the Bible as the heads of their homes. They aren't called to be the head. They're described in the Bible as the head. So if you are a husband, you are the head of the home, whether you like it or not. It's not optional. God's not saying to you, husband, you know, if the situation works out well, be the head of your home. It's saying this is what you are by the notion of the word husband. It's defining who you are. The question will simply be, will you represent God well or poorly in the position of headship? Misconceptions about the heavenly Father are born when earthly fathers fail to imitate God in their homes. In the book of Ruth, it shows us husbands need to imitate God by taking sacrificial responsibility. And since it's Father's Day, instead of offering a parallel challenge for women involving support and submission, which would be a good indicator, I simply want to end again by saying, men, we can make it a lot easier for our wives to submit when we take on sacrificial responsibility willingly. Even for things that are not our fault. That's a man that a woman can more easily and willingly follow. May we ascribe to that and desire that by God's grace this morning. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for many things the book of Ruth represents. There's so much more that could be said about your providential leading and the virtues that Ruth exhibits, which are equally as admirable as Boaz's. But Lord, we pray this focus on masculinity will have been helpful to our men, to our fathers. We pray that this wouldn't be simply a heavy burden, but a call to rest in the grace of our Lord, to strive for obedience, knowing that is the pathway to our true joy. We pray that as we go our separate ways today and spend time with our families, that the truths in your word would be on our minds, that you would cause us to meditate long on them. Father, that anything good, true, beautiful, and applicable to our lives would be remembered, and that we would, by your grace and your spirit, be able to live it out. We ask for your strength to do this, that you would bless your word as it goes out this morning. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. We'll prepare now for our time of the Lord's Supper. This is predominantly, again, for our church members. But remember what this is, friends. This is a means of grace. This is an opportunity to challenge yourself and to make yourself right with the Lord. If there's anything in your heart that needs to be repented of, it's a glorious time of confession. In fact, I would say historically, this has been the response to the message, is to say we partake in remembering what the Lord has done. We are resting firmly in the gospel, what it represents in Jesus' body being broken for our sin, his blood covering us in his righteousness. So as we prepare our hearts for this time, I pray for you that you would consider if there's anybody here that you need to repent towards, if there's any sin in your heart, that you would lay that before the throne. And that you would partake gloriously in this wonderful means of grace that God uses in our life to grow us into his image. We'll partake of the bread and the juice in a moment as we prepare our hearts. Let's do that now.